39, the nays are 48. Three-fifths of the senator is duly chosen and sworn, not having voted in the affirmative. The motion is not agreed to.
This does not merit inclusion in the most treasured and important document that guides America and its democracy.
We've made a little headway each time this is debated. It's elevated. I think people focus more on it. And 48 votes 2 years ago would have been 50 votes, I guess, if everybody had been here today. But it seems to me, at least, that that's progress in the right direction.
Well, there's the vote on the gay marriage amendment and some reaction on both sides to that. That's the big news of the day. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about that sometime later, but in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today, Buddhism will be our topic. As pressing an issue, if you consider the influence of a religion like Buddhism in American civil religion, American religious life, and even finding its way into Christian circles, that'll be the topic in the first half hour. And what do you make of a marriage amendment that even the proponents of this amendment were saying this doesn't do what we want it to do? It was actually a majority in favor, but it needed more than just a simple majority. It needed two-thirds, and it didn't get it. I wonder whether or not we'll make another try with an amendment that actually does deal entirely with the issue of gay marriage in the United States. Not only gay marriage by the name of marriage, but also gay marriage called same-sex unions. Only time will tell. Coming up in about a half hour here on Issues Etc., Dr. Kim Riddlebarger will join us to finish what we didn't get to finish yesterday. If you were listening in the last hour yesterday, we had a little phone problem. Kim disappeared along with our entire phone system in one poof of smoke. And we weren't able to finish a conversation we were having with him reacting to our interview earlier this week with Dr. Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series. We'll pick up right where we left off and get his reaction to some of the things that Dr. LaHaye had to say coming up in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. Earlier today, very interesting conversation with Dr. John Dominic Crossan. If you recognize the name, it is from the Jesus Seminar, this group of scholars worldwide who gather together and they, with a voting system that involves colored beads, decide what Jesus did and didn't do, what Jesus said and didn't say, up to and including Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, Dr. Crossan does not believe that Jesus necessarily had to be bodily raised from the dead for Christianity to retain its power and its truth. We'll play that interview for you a little bit later here on Issues Etc. today, talking with Dr. John Dominic Crossan about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the last half hour of the program, Elliot Miller of the Christian Research Journal will join us to talk about Theophostic prayer ministry. It has something to do with the divine light. It has something to do with praying and remembering your past. We'll find out whether or not it's biblically warranted in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we are coming to you live this Wednesday, the 7th of June. Christina Janis is our guest in the first half hour. She spent more than a decade practicing Buddhism, and she's a class action trial attorney in Cleveland. Christina, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon. How are you?
I'm doing great. How were you lured to Buddhism as a religion and a practice, Christina?
Well, I think the lure of it was that it was a religion that I could do without participating in an organized church with any kind of dogma or creed. I think it's the same lure that's out there for a lot of people who find themselves spiritually searching for one reason or another. In my case, it was something that I was attracted to because I had experienced significant loss as a child, loss of a best friend to a suicide, loss of a father to a suicide. And I began my own quest. I rejected any notion of God that I ever heard of as a child and just began my own quest to be my own moral compass and invariably went in search of a religion that suited me, that explained my losses, and that allowed me to really direct my own moral existence. And Buddhism was very accessible as a growing philosophical and religious force in this country, and very easy to get involved with because it was very accepting of Westerners coming on.
You talked about Buddhism being attractive because it lacked dogma and creed.
Yes.
What does Buddhism teach? I mean, I've heard people say it doesn't really in kind of the classical Christian dogmatic sense, teach anything per se, but what does the Buddhist believe?
Well, that's really a difficult question to do quickly, but you see, it's really a misnomer to believe that Buddhism doesn't teach anything. The truth of it is there are many different Buddhisms depending on where the Buddhist philosophy, what country it took hold in. If you're in the Zen tradition, which is the one I think most Americans are familiar with, the idea is to empty one's mind, to live in an ever-present moment, and to ultimately attain enlightenment, which is considered to be the state of non-existence or basically dissolution back into the universe. But then if you move up the map a little bit to the Tibetan Buddhist traditions, then there's a whole tradition of rules and regulations and works righteousness, all leading to a specific notion of what heaven would look like. So there are actually a lot of different doctrines that are existent in Buddhist traditions that have migrated here to the States. And what a Buddhist believes basically depends on which teacher the Buddhist hooks up with. In some cases, several teachers.
Let's talk about Zen then, if we could. Mm-hmm. What you mentioned that the goal is to achieve this selflessness
yes.
that would be considered kind of dissolution into the unity of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Is this considered to be beyond just kind of personal enlightenment? Would it correspond in any way to how the Christian might think of heaven?
Not in the Zen formulation. The Zen formulation would be that a person would be would attain this perfect state of enlightenment by virtue of living a moral life, a life that you could say would resemble a sanctified life. But beyond that, there's no similarity. The existence then, it becomes one of trying to attain this perfect state, and then basically one just falls away into the universe, and there is no afterlife per se.
To which branch of Buddhism does, in which branch of Buddhism does one find the fivefold path, and what is that?
Well, actually, it's the path is common to all different schools of Buddhism. And what it is, it's actually the Eightfold Path. Five is not nearly enough in Buddhist tradition when you're talking about a do-it-yourself kind of religion. And the Eightfold Path is a pattern of right behaviors that one takes on, you know, recognizing the what they call the Four Noble Truths, which is, you know, life is suffering and you're the cause of your suffering. Because you want things, you crave things, or you're not satisfied, but that you can reach the end of suffering, and you do it by means of the Eightfold Path. The path itself is actually right understanding, right aspiration, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration, which all sounds pretty nice, except what is right? It's really not well-defined, and it depends on the teacher and the tradition.
Okay, so in the tradition to which you were attached in
mm-hmm.
Buddhism,
mm-hmm.
what was right when it came to thinking, acting, vocation, concentration? What was the standard of right?
The standard of right, really, even within the Nyingmapa tradition of Tibet, which was my tradition, is it varied depending on the teacher. But ultimately what the teachers held in common was the notion of absolute obedience to the teacher, or what's known as Lamaism, and as well as coming back evangelistically, life after life, in order to help other people become enlightened. And that is the role of what in Buddhism is referred to as a bodhisattva. One in the Tibetan Nyingmapa tradition would take the bodhisattva vow and vow to come back again and again and again, instead of attaining enlightenment and staying there in this perfected state. One would vow to come back and help others to reach that state. So it was very much not just a works righteousness kind of practice, but it was also very evangelistic.
Okay, then that's I'm just kind of perhaps wrongly seeing a bit of a conflict here. If someone is a teacher
mm-hmm.
in Buddhism, in that tradition of the Buddhism, I would
sure.
assume that they have reached some state of enlightenment where they can actually teach others. But do the teachers also travel again and again, life after life, in this kind of quote-unquote evangelistic tradition in Buddhism, or do they stick around enlightened and teach everyone else to do that?
Both.
I mean, if you attain a state of enlightenment,
mm-hmm.
it's either attain a state of enlightenment or say I'm going to forfeit total enlightenment for myself to help others become enlightened. Where does the teacher fall in that whole scheme?
The teacher, if the teacher is considered to have attained certain high levels of teachings, which come down through a sort of oral transmission from teacher to student through the generations, then the teacher at some point will be recognized as having received certain enlightened states of mind and be capable of doing certain things. And when that teacher is in that position, then that teacher, because of having taken the bodhisattva vow, elects to stick around and to teach other people, to evangelize, particularly in this tradition, to bring other people into Buddhism. And, you know, in the case of the Tibetan leadership, so many of the teachers are said to be the 10th, 11th, 12th reincarnation of some ancient teacher. And they just come back again and again, this is the teaching, to lead other people to Buddhism.
How are those kind of claims tested? I mean, someone would say, I'm the 12th reincarnation of some enlightened master, ancient enlightened master.
Uh-huh.
Is there any effort made to kind of test those claims?
Well, in the case of the Dalai Lama, who's the spiritual leader of the now exiled Tibetan nation, there were a litany of tests that were applied to Tenzin Gyatso, which is the birth name of the individual known as the Dalai Lama, to see if he had specific memories of things he could not have known. Usually the pattern is for the Tibetan teachers to meet together, pray together, and try to envision or prophesy where this person is being reborn and then go in search of him. You've probably seen movies like Little Buddha, as an example, or heard the story of the actor Steven Seagal, who was located by Tibetan teachers and declared to be a reincarnated tulku. But typically they go in search of, and that's how the determination is made.
Is that how the present Dalai Lama was located?
Very much. There was a regent appointed and a council of leaders in Tibet who went in search of the reborn Dalai Lama based upon things that his predecessor said, you know, where he would be born before he passed on. And then they went in search of the child and ultimately found him just shy of the border of China.
We're talking with Christina Janis about Buddhism. She spent more than a decade as a practicing Buddhist. She's a class action trial attorney in Cleveland. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about a half hour, Kim Riddleberger will join us. We'll be reacting, doing some further reaction to our interview earlier this week with Dr. Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series with Dr. Kim Riddleberger of the White Horse Inn. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Christina, why did you leave Buddhism?
I think it's because God found me. When I had wandered off into Buddhism, into something that was appealing to me intellectually as an alternative for my life and the things that I experienced in my life, I really was not looking to head back towards any kind of a Christian faith. There came a day in 2002 when I was receiving myself the Bodhisattva ordination, and our Lama told us that in order to become a good Bodhisattva, it was necessary to become Christ-like, which seemed very ironic to us at the time, but he said it, and so we acted on it. And I ended up buying a Bible, and I ended up reading it. And one day, it was July 7, 2002, I had finished reading the Sermon on the Mount and compared it to the Dhammapada, and just an incredible, incredible conviction set in, which I did not know at the time was a Holy Spirit conviction, but that's what it was. And it was on that day that God, through His Word, just reached out and grabbed me and showed me the heresy and the pride and the loss and the suffering and the unbelief and brought me back.
You mentioned there the pride, and it seems to me that any system that is, as you have described it, one where pretty much is you are almost entirely on your own in the universe,
mm-hmm.
working toward your own personal enlightenment. You might have others who help you, but they're really helping you because they're working toward their own personal enlightenment too.
There's
something in it for them to do these things for you. So everyone's really out for himself. It seems to me that this kind of religion or philosophy, whichever Buddhism actually is, has at its core that element of human pride. Talk about that, Christina.
Oh, very much so, because it is all based upon what you as the practitioner can attain. It's just fraught with the propensity to play into a person's own natural pride. There is a certain, because there's attainment to it, there's achievement and competitiveness just within oneself. And it's very easy to get ensnared into that. And for myself, as someone who was always, you know, growing up basically an overachieving person, growing up in an environment where New Age religions were easily available, it was very easy to get snagged into a faith tradition that has as one of its drivers the ability to achieve. So pride was very much a problem in practicing Buddhism, because really, even though the idea was to have the right understanding and the right mindfulness and things like that, there was always this quest for finding what was right and achieving it.
What I've always wondered is, in its quest for the selfless state,
mm-hmm.
Complete self-unawareness. I'm trying to find a non-awkward way of saying that, but it's impossible. But complete self-unawareness has always struck me as kind of an ironic effort in futility. The more one tries not to be aware of the self, the more, ironically, one is actually aware only of oneself. Was that your experience?
Well, it is actually the experience, and I don't believe that it is something that is well taught when Buddhism is taught here in the States, but it is a problem because it feeds into the person's own self-focus. So if you're living in a psychologized culture with self-help books and things like that, there's no way to aim towards selflessness without first concentrating on the self.
Is that true of Buddhism as well?
I think that generally speaking, even though the effort is to drive away from selflessness, no matter where Buddhism is taught, it tends to really pander into one's notion of self.
Then let's turn to some of the doctrinal issues,
mm-hmm.
although they may not be spoken of explicitly in these terms in Buddhism. Let's talk about the issue of sin and its consequence, death. How are those described, or how are those dealt with? What is man's basic problem according to Buddhism?
Well, man's basic problem according to Buddhism isn't sin, and that's a great distinction. There's a terrific effort in the States to teach Buddhism as complementary to Christianity. One can be a Christian Buddhist. You might have heard people say this and mean it, but it can't work that way at a very basic doctrinal level. Under Christian teaching, man's basic problem is sin, and under Buddhist teaching, man's basic problem is suffering. So it's a philosophy predicated upon victimization, which is just totally different. So there is no, in Buddhism, there is no notion of repenting for sin or being saved from one's own damnation. What there is this notion that you can transcend the suffering you live in, and that's the quest for the Buddhist believer.
Is suffering simply the state of things as they are, or does Buddhism identify a cause for human suffering?
Well, there's actually a yes answer to the first part and a more specific answer to the second. Suffering is not the state of the way things are, but the state of the way things appear to be. Buddhists believe that all life is illusion, and we create this illusion we live in. If you think about the movie The Matrix, you know, it's the illusory world that's been created to cover up your real existence. And because of that, there's a sense that what exists in this illusory world is real when it's not. Okay? So, you know, the suffering is a state of the illusory world and does not actually have a real reason for being. However, Buddhists also teach in an almost contradictory fashion that in the real reality, the reason why you suffer is because you want stuff. Because it's human nature to just want stuff.
Desire.
Yes.
So if you were to try and pin down any notion of sin or remnant tattered notion of sin that may exist in Buddhism,
mm-hmm.
the Buddhist might say, well, man's basic problem is he desires.
Reduced to lowest terms, yes.
Okay. What about death? What is death viewed as in Buddhism? I mean, Christianity is the wage of sin, is the consequence of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
It is, in fact, then ultimately the means by which God redeems the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the Buddhist, what is death?
For the Buddhist, death is merely a transition from one state of being to another. And this is common to all the Buddhist schools, that when you die, you're going to come back, whether you like it or not, in some other form. The question is whether you're coming back better and better. So it's really just a halfway point between where you are now and where you're going to be in the next life. It has no fixed, permanent place.
We've talked with other guests, not about Buddhism per se, but about where Buddhism prevails as a philosophy slash religion.
Mm-hmm.
There tends to be, at least from the way I look at it, a preponderance of human suffering. Because, and the explanation the guests have given for this, Christina, is, well, look, if you are a thoroughgoing Buddhist and you see someone else, your neighbor, in need or suffering, you really don't want to interfere with that because he's chosen that. And to interfere it would be to interfere with their path to enlightenment. Is that a fair assessment of how it works in kind of the workaday world?
It is in many of the Buddhist traditions. There's a sense where you just ultimately don't interfere. However, in the Mahayana form of Buddhism, which teaches the middle path instead of extreme philosophical beliefs, the Mahayana Buddhism teaches that one is to be compassionate and one is to assist a person on their path, which is not to say contradict it or totally interrupt it, but come alongside of it.
So in other words, you try to do the least amount of harm while helping the person, say if they're hungry, you don't want to knock them off their light path to enlightenment, but you are going to feed them anyway.
Right.
We're talking with Christina Janis. She spent more than a decade as a practicing Buddhist. Our subject, Buddhism. She's a class action trial attorney in Cleveland. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming on the other side of the break, we'll continue our conversation for a few minutes with Christina on Buddhism, and then we'll be joined by Dr. Kim Riddlebarger to continue a conversation abruptly cut short yesterday by a technical difficulty. His reaction to our interview with Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn, coming up in about 15 minutes on Issues Etc. We'll round off the first hour with Kim, and then keep him for about another 25 minutes. Then Dr. John Dominic Crisan will be our guest. We talked with him earlier today. We'll be playing that long interview with him on the death and resurrection of Christ. He says, while the resurrection of Christ is real, you shouldn't take it literally. And he does a pretty good job of explaining his position there in the early part of our conversation, but much of what you will hear him say is pretty troubling. We'll talk about that with Dr. John Dominic Crisan. Get your reaction as well, starting at 4:30, and then in the last half hour of the program, Elliot Miller joins us to talk about Theophostic Prayer Ministry. Picture yourself sitting with your counselor, your Christian counselor, yourself, and Jesus. And all three participants in this little counseling session through prayer and remembering and reimagining are able to go back through your memories and set things aright, get rid of all those things that are blocking you up. That's kind of a summary of Theophostic Prayer Ministry. Is it scriptural? We'll answer that question in the last half hour of Issues Etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does the church have a calling to address the social, political, and economic issues of our day, especially if those issues raise ethical and moral concerns? What about the calling of the individual Christian in their vocation for those very same ethical and moral issues? Can our reason, fallen as it is, offer us any guide when addressing these problems? Reasonable Ethics is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or order Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Find out how a sound theology can lead to sound ethical decisions. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics.
Abortion vandalism is alive and well on America's college campuses.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Members of Princeton Pro-Life recently set up a flag display to remember the 347 students the group estimates are not part of Princeton's freshman class this year because of abortion. But abortion advocates replaced the flags with coat hangers, a pro-abortion symbol used to claim women will die from illegal abortions if it is prohibited. This vandalism follows an incident at Northern Kentucky, where a professor led pro-abortion students in trashing a display of crosses that memorialized the deaths of babies from abortion. So much for free speech on campus.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Many years ago, a retired pastor advised me not to bring something up for a decision unless I had first counted my votes and knew I would win. So why, I wonder, is the Senate going to vote today on an amendment defining marriage in America as a union of a man and a woman? Neither side expects the 67 votes necessary to send the amendment to the states for ratification. The reason for the debate is to divide our society, said Senate Minority Leader Harry Reid, and he's right. Sometimes causing division is the Christian thing to do. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 10:34. Division results when some people believe and live according to God's revelation in Christ. The debate over gay marriage exposes this division. Some accept, but others reject, the natural limitations with which we are created by God. Writes the Pontifical Council for the Family, man of modern times has radicalized the tendency to take the place of God and substitute him. So why bring the issue up? Not to win, not to convince the already convinced, but to get the undecideds thinking. Does the Creator give us the right to redefine the institution of marriage?
Benjamin Franklin was many things in addition to his being the only American to sign all five founding documents of the United States. He would have celebrated his 300th birthday this year, and the Missouri Historical Society marks the occasion by welcoming the international traveling exhibition, Benjamin Franklin, In Search of a Better World, to the History Museum in Forest Park on June 9th. This massive effort to bring the man and his accomplishments to life will remain on display until September 4th. Visit mohistory.org to find out more.
We're talking about Buddhism. Christina Janis is our guest for about the next 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. It might strike you as odd, but Christians are concerned for the needs of their neighbor for an entirely different reason than, say, the Buddhist or the Hindu or the Muslim or the Jew, for that matter. Why do Christians care for their neighbor? Well, it really has more to do with the fact that they have been cared for already by Jesus Christ entirely. The Christian lives in faith toward Christ and in love toward his neighbor. That means the good works that the Christian does, they're not done for my own sake or even for God. They're done for my neighbor. God doesn't need my good works. He's got all those he needs. I don't need them. I have Christ's good works. My neighbor needs them, and he really does need them. That's what drives LCMS World Relief to the four corners of the earth, bringing the kind of touch of mercy that comes with the message of the cross and a Christ-centered, cross-focused care for human needs. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues, Etc. You can find them at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call them toll-free and donate 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. We'll respond to your phone calls and your email on Buddhism for the next 10 minutes as we talk with Christina Janis. She spent more than a decade as a practicing Buddhist, and she's a class action trial attorney in Cleveland. Janis, this is what Bill writes from Los Alamos, New Mexico. I'm sorry, Christina. He writes this: Christianity, I think, has often has trouble with prosperity, and this because people find it more easy to believe than that they have no need for Christ when they have prosperity. What are the problems that the Buddhist might have when facing a life of prosperity? A rich Buddhist.
Well, actually, in Buddhism, it's taught that if that's your state, that if you have means, that that's fine. The idea is not to become attached to them. If you become attached to those means, and by that I mean not physically dependent, but emotionally dependent, then you have to get rid of them. And that would be a fairly universal teaching in Buddhist school.
All right, then in actual practice, most American Buddhists probably, if they fall within the statistical norm, are by world standards wealthy, affluent. In actual practice, do the wealthy Buddhists, by world standards, really get rid of what they have, and are they really able to avoid that attachment?
Well, no, I don't think there's some kind of a wholesale aesthetic movement amongst Buddhists who live in industrialized nations. Actually, it's quite to the contrary. If you take a look at what's happening in the United States with Americanized Buddhism, as Buddhism comes in and sort of engrafts Judeo-Christian culture and our, industrialized information culture, people who are practitioners, who are teachers, become very, very commercial, just like any of the rest of us. And so it's not uncommon to see wealthy Buddhists who write and publish books and hold big retreats and, basically just live the lifestyle of our culture.
We talked before about the role of sin and death, mm-hmm. Such as they are in Buddhism. Let's talk about the person of the deity, if there is one in Buddhism. In particular, what does Buddhism do with Jesus Christ? You had mentioned earlier that one of the turning points for you was when your leader said that to reach the state of enlightenment, you need to become Christ-like.
Yes.
How do they view Jesus Christ?
Well, most of the traditions that consider Christ would consider him to be a very high bodhisattva, or bodhisattva essentially is rough equivalent to a saint, someone who's attained certain states of enlightenment. And I say that particularly in the plural because enlightenment is often considered to be several states and not just one end goal. But he's always considered to be either mortal or a combination mortal and deity with a small d. Some schools of Buddhism, there is no god or no decision made on whether there's a god. But if you take the Tibetan school, for instance, you could have 300,000 gods with a little g, and he would figure in as one of those.
Can they really be taking Jesus as we find him in the New Testament seriously, where he does in fact claim to be both God and man, and he, on top of that, claims to be the savior of man from sin?
Well, Todd, this is where the breakdown is, and it's exactly where the breakdown was for me. If you take a look at what Jesus says about Jesus, it is absolutely contradictory to what Buddhism tries to teach about Jesus. He's very specific that, he is the one and only way to the Father, but Buddhism rejects that and says, well, he's one of many ways to enlightenment. So
Jesus isn't a good Buddhist.
No, apparently not. But that runs contrary to the current marketing with the books that you can go out and find in the bookstore that say that Jesus and Buddha are spiritual brothers. It's the kind of teaching that's out there now, but it all that kind of teaching and the people who promote that kind of philosophy really just count on the fact that Americans or whoever's going to buy those books, they don't know their Bibles.
How would they understand the course of Jesus suffering, death, and resurrection? Would they take seriously any of those claims, and how would they view Jesus' death, as opposed to the way Christians view it as the sacrifice for sins?
Well, there would be no notion that Jesus is a sufficient, wholly sufficient sacrifice for sin that brings us to God. A Buddhist would look at that and say that he was a marvelous moral teacher, and perhaps his greatest teaching was on the cross, but it was a teaching nonetheless and had no redemptive effect.
He's an example.
Yes.
Do they take seriously any claim of Christ's resurrection? And if so, how do they work that into the system?
Not particularly a claim of resurrection. The notion that something of him continues on spiritually as a force in the universe would be accepted in many Buddhist teachings. But the notion of a resurrected Christ is just not something that Buddhists would go toward.
So in that sense, Jesus for the Buddhist, if he's included in the system, is really no different than any other enlightened master whose presence continues in the universe.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And in that respect, Buddhism and Christianity are completely incompatible, and that's one of the problems that we see popularly in this culture, where the idea is you can be a Christian Buddhist or a Buddhist Christian. It really can't work.
At the very bottom line, Christina, is Buddhism really just kind of a rather exotic, philosophically sophisticated form of works righteousness?
It's not so exotic anymore. It's really permeating into our culture, into our popular culture, into movies, into TV, certainly martial arts and yoga and things of that nature. So it really misses that exotic factor. However, it is absolutely about works righteousness. And in many traditions, for example, some of the Tibetan traditions where the worship is of all these deities and certain practices, it's really just another dressed-up kind of paganism.
What basically does a Christian need to know, the average Christian need to know, about Buddhism and about a Buddhist friend they might have in order to engage both the belief and also to present the Christian gospel?
Mm-hmm. Well, the Christian needs to understand that there's probably something motivating the individual towards Buddhism, presuming that this is a Westerner who's adopted Buddhism and is not somebody who's, you know, been brought up in a family of Buddhists. But, you know, either way, actually, the Christian needs to understand that this is a person who is seeking to attain answers by way of thinking their way towards them and behaving their way towards them. And the best way to witness to that person is to understand that that person does not have a fundamental understanding that Christ's claims are very exclusive, and that his claims need to be considered exclusive of the Buddhist notion that everything is all the same.
Could it be, very briefly here as a final question, Christina, could it be that the Buddhist has never seriously either engaged or considered Christ's claim to be the way, the truth, and the life?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, when Buddhism takes root in a culture that is Judeo-Christian, it takes root amongst those who really don't have a fundamental working, talking knowledge of the scriptures or of confessions or of dogma. And that's where it starts. There's an ability to believe what you're told, which is basically what I did, because you don't know a whole lot different about what came out of your own tradition.
Christina Janis spent 10 years, more than 10 years, as a practicing Buddhist. She's a class action trial attorney in Cleveland. Christina, thank you for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
Well, to account for the 2,000 years that we've had since the Christ ascended into heaven, or almost 2,000 years, this is a period of the church. It's a period of God's favor. It's a blessing. And during this period of time, there are literally millions of people born again into the family of God.
That's Tim LaHaye trying, as he might, to set the Christian era, this 2,000 years of history since Christ's ascension into heaven, into the context of his view of biblical prophecy. For the remainder of this hour and into the next, we're going to be talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, continuing a conversation cut short yesterday, on Tim LaHaye and his view of biblical prophecy made popular in the Left Behind series of books. We had an interview earlier this week with Tim LaHaye and some audio to play for Kim Riddlebarger. Kim is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of a new book called The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be back.
It's very good to hear your voice, given the fact that you just disappeared in a puff of smoke yesterday.
Oh, boy, wasn't that something. You know what? I think your producer ran out of quarters.
You know what I wondered? I wondered, how long did Kim keep talking after we couldn't hear him anymore? Did you finish the show on your end?
Actually, it was very noticeable on my end of the phone that something bad happened on your end of the phone. So
I thought for a moment, but only for a moment, of course, that you might have been raptured.
That was interesting. 6606, wouldn't you know it?
Wouldn't you know? Well, now it's 6607, and we could probably safely assume that the interview can continue now, since the rapture did not occur and the Antichrist did not make his appearance. So let's kind of pick up where we left off. One of the things that you pointed out yesterday in our interview, Kim, was that Tim LaHaye and his view of dispensational theology tends to have a big problem, and that is it cannot really textually account its way of reading Bible prophecy for us, for the Christian church. For 2,000 years, says Christ's ascension into heaven, they have to shoehorn it between verses and chapters by way of what is called a parenthetical period. Tell us a little bit more about that.
Well, the dispensational view is, and again, if you look at the better dispensational theologians, I'm thinking here of people like J. Dwight Pentecost and John Walbert and others that analyze this theologically, they will say that they begin with two main presuppositions. One is that they're going to read the Bible literally, and the other is that God has two distinct redemptive purposes, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. And so, to make all of this work, the passage I think we were talking about yesterday when the phones went dead in 1 Thessalonians 4, what a great text, that the phones go dead, by the way, was the idea that the rapture is the means by which the Gentile church is removed from the earth so that God can go back and deal with Israel again. And so the dispensational read on the course of this age is, Jesus brought and offered the kingdom to Israel. The Jews rejected that offer of the kingdom. Jesus, in his ascension, withdrew the offer of the kingdom. That kingdom will not come again until the millennial age when Christ takes his place on the Davidic throne. That means that the whole New Testament, post-New Testament, on into the church age, that entire period is a parenthesis. It's a time in which God is dealing with the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. His true purpose then is realized at the rapture. The Gentile church is removed, and then God can go back and fulfill and finish up his true plan of redemption, which is to save Israel.
Why do Gentiles, why does the Christian church have to be taken out of the way in a secret rapture for God to continue, get back on track and continue with the prophetic timetable and resume plan A again?
Well, that's one of the questions I had as a dispensationalist. I mean, couldn't the Gentiles be here for that? The argument dispensationalists will give you is that the wrath of God is going to come upon the unbelieving world, and that they'll cite the passage from Revelation chapter 3 about Christians not being appointed unto wrath, and therefore the church, they think, must be taken out of the way so that God's wrath can come upon the earth. But you start to talk about dispensational theology, say, in the third world where there's the persecuted church militant on the earth. Talk to Christians being persecuted in the Sudan or in China about God taking his people off the earth before they face persecution. I mean, it does not do much justice to the martyrs to tell Christians, look, your great hope is to escape from the wrath that's coming upon the world. Well, what does that say to those Christians that God has called and appointed to be martyrs for their faith? I mean, this creates all kinds of problems, and it only plays in a place like the United States where Christians are not being persecuted. Dispensational theology will evaporate pretty quickly in places where Christians are really facing the point of the sword.
Well, let's see if we can answer, before we go back to the audio from our interview with Tim LaHaye, Kim, answer the basic premise that you laid out just a moment ago of dispensationalism, that in one form or another, God has two plans of salvation, some would even say a two-track system. I can't help but think of John Hagee over in Israel recently saying, oh yeah, Jerry Falwell agrees with me that Jews, God saves Christians one way and he saves Jews another way, and Jerry Falwell waving his hand saying, no, I never said that. But this two-track system, answer that from Scripture. Is there any hint of such a teaching in Holy Scripture?
There is no hint of teaching in Holy Scripture. Dispensationalists will say, in the New Testament, Israel's mentioned, and I forget the number of times, or Jews are mentioned as being descended. They'll go through the lexicons and add up the number of times Israel or Jews are mentioned in the New Testament and say, see, there's this huge distinction between Gentiles and the church in Israel. Well, okay, because they're two groups doesn't mean there's not one purpose. And so you go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, which we mentioned, I think, yesterday. And in that passage, beginning at verse 11, you know, most Christians, I think, know, most evangelicals certainly know Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 by memory. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But you get to verse 11, and in that passage, Paul will lay out that the purpose of Christ is to take those who were formerly strangers and foreigners to the covenants and promises, and through Christ's shedding of blood, to take these two different people and make them one. And so you get the sense that Christ's whole purpose in coming is to take Israel and to take Gentiles and to make them one people, which we call the church. And so that's why in Romans 9:11, Paul will speak of Jews and Gentiles, their role in redemptive history, but at the salvation of Jews, whether you take that to mean the course of this age or the end of the age or whatever, Jews are grafted back into the righteous root, which is Christ. we're the wild branches that have been grafted in. But, you know, Paul there says, well, what if God decides to stick the natural branches back in the root? Of course, the root being Christ. So there's, throughout the New Testament, there's just nothing any clearer than God has one people, and it entails people from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven. And the great thing about the New Testament era of redemption is that there are going to be many, many Jews who come to faith in Christ.
Now, one of the passages we were talking about yesterday is a key passage for dispensationalists, Daniel chapter 9, the so-called 70 weeks. And there's a peculiar reading of a couple of those verses having to do with one who would bring an end to sacrifice, who would cut a covenant with many. To me, the same and the plain and simple reading of those passages would point us to Christ, putting an end to sacrifice with his all-sufficient sacrifice, inaugurating a new covenant with the many, that is the covenant in his blood. But the dispensationalists, and in particular Tim LaHaye in our earlier interview, did not see those passages that way.
We think that that's the Antichrist who will make desolate and bring abominations in the earth. It will be a time during the tribulation. I think Revelation gives a parallel passage of this in Revelation 13. And that's where the 666 date comes, where Antichrist, at this point, blasphemes God and sets his own image up and demands that people worship him. And then Paul talks about how in 2 Thessalonians that when Christ comes, he will destroy the Antichrist and put to flight the opposition.
Why does the dispensational view require that what sounds like a clear reference from my perspective to the Christ and what Christ would do in his atoning sacrifice at the cross must be, in fact, not the Christ, but the Antichrist?
Well, that is the key question, and I think you could see how, in Dr. LaHaye's answer, everything presupposes this distinction. So all the passages cited are passages that have to be referred back to the presupposition. They're two distinct peoples, as opposed to letting the passages speak for themselves. In Daniel 9:27, you know, at the beginning of that prophecy, verse 24, Daniel tells us what's going to be accomplished during the course of this period of time, the 77th. And he says, look, to put a finished transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. Well, right away we're told that what's going to happen is somebody's going to come and provide for our redemption. And then there's a list of other things that will occur as well, to put an end to wickedness, to atone for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. You know, those of us who hail from the Reformation immediately see in this the active and passive obedience of Christ. We see his atoning death on the cross. We see his fulfilling of all righteousness. And so the prophecy tells us at the beginning that, look, before this time is over, this is going to happen. Now, we know this from the New Testament. Looking back, this, of course, was Christ doing and dying for us. Verse 27 is the key there. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1:7. The language in the original text implies, or it states very clearly, that he, referring to this coming one, is going to cut a covenant. And his covenant will be with the many for 1:7. In the middle of that sevenum, he will be cut off. Well, that's obviously a reference to the cross and Christ cutting a covenant, the Berit, in his own blood, and that he'll cause an existing covenant, not a new covenant, but an existing covenant to be confirmed. So that's clearly a prophecy of the Messiah, not a prophecy of the Antichrist. And, I mean, that's one point upon which you couldn't have a more fundamental difference of opinion. This is Christ. This is not the Antichrist.
It also does not require you to insert 2,000 years of intervening history between verses 26 and 27.
No, not only does it not require you to insert this large gap, but remember, if you're a dispensationalist, you've already said, look, one of the reasons I'm a dispensationalist is because I'm going to interpret the Bible literally. And my response is, okay, fair enough. Then why is it, if the first of this prophecy, the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, if those are fulfilled consecutively, Mr. Dispensationalist, interpreting the Bible literally, what justification on earth do you possibly have on your own hermeneutic to all of a sudden insert this gap? And so the thing that drove me kind of batty as a dispensationalist was, I think it's, you know, on its face, it sounds very orthodox and very conservative and very much bowing the knee to the authority of Scripture to say we're going to interpret the Bible literally. I'm all for taking Scripture seriously. I'm an inerrantist, believe in the full authority of the Scriptures and so on. But you can't make good on it. You know, the same guys who tell us they interpret the Bible literally are the people inserting gaps everywhere, and the same people, when they write popular books, are telling us that the locusts in the book of Revelation are really pictures of, you know, Bell UH-1B Huey helicopters because they look like some kind of a locust. I mean, it just gets crazy.
We're talking about our interview earlier this week with Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series and the presuppositions behind that series, The Dispensational View of the End Times. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. More audio on the other side with our conversation with Kim Riddlebarger. As we go into this break, let's talk with John, who calls from his car. John, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, gentlemen. I had a question. Does the Dispensational View teach that if there were Gentile believers, Jewish believers at the time of the rapture, that the Jewish believers would be left behind because they're Jews and they have to go through that tribulation period?
Now, that is a very interesting question. Begin a response to that. If a Jew today is a Christian and the rapture happens tomorrow, does he go or does he stay?
Jews who are Christians today go in the rapture, and then you have the language in the early chapters of Revelation, 6, 7, and 8 in there, about the 144,000. And so dispensations believe that once the Gentile church is raptured off, the two witnesses appear and preach the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews then become Christians in huge numbers, and they're the ones who now realize that the Antichrist is not a man of peace but a deceiver, and then he breaks the treaty with them in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period and takes over the Jewish temple as their own. So the Jews then wake up in huge numbers and come to faith in Christ. So a Jew who believes today would go in the rapture. A Jew who comes a believer in the Messiah after the rapture then would go on into the millennial kingdom in a natural body and repopulate the earth.
All right, we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. We're talking about our interview earlier this week with Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series, playing some of the audio and getting his reaction, your reaction as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After the next half hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to be playing our interview earlier today with Dr. John Dominic Crossan on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned. More Issues, Etc. after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.